is from Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb."
Thank you so much, Vivian. It's not an easy topic today, as you can probably tell. We are looking at the wrath of the Lamb as our next one of the series as we've worked through the book of Revelation. And I'm just going to ask that we now pause once again and pray and ask God to be our teacher. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, that's what we really desire, is that you will be our teacher. We know that your word is truth, as Jesus himself said. So we don't want to rely on our own insight and our own thoughts or those of the world around us, but we want to rely on your word. And even though there's some things that are difficult, we know that you have revealed them to us because it's the truth. Help us to learn from you and to appreciate the value of knowing these things so that we can apply it to our lives and to our witness among others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to be an oxymoron when you look at a lamb and then you talk about the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The word Lamb was chosen by God to picture for us the kind of person he is. Humble, meek, and lowly. Beautiful in nature. Yet, he as the Lamb of God, when he returns, and when he is involved in the last period of history before his actual return in glory, will be involved in judgment. We saw last week in chapters 4 and 5 how that God is on the throne of judgment. He has in his hand the scroll and with the seals on it. And the question went out, who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to undo the seals on the scroll and to usher in this period of immense judgment on the world? And only one could be found, and that was the Lamb of God. So he came to the throne, he took the scroll from the hand of God the Father, and he began to open the seals as we had read to us this morning. The wrath of the Lamb. Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet uses the term the wolfish, ravening lamb. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't seem to go together. And some people see God as a monster God when they read things like this. But how could God do such a thing and allow such a thing to happen? He must be a monster. My God's not like that. He wouldn't hurt a flea. He's a loving, gracious, kind, and beautiful God. Yes, he is. But we must not detract what God has revealed about himself. He is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. He is true. But he is also holy. And he is also just. And the world cries out for justice. Justice in the courts, justice in the world is a huge desire and requirement that we all agree with. Well, there's going to be justice for this world. And this is what this passage is all about. In John 3:16, we read the marvelous words, "For God so loved the world." And the world there in the writing of John, the apostle, is always the world that is not just people, but people in opposition and enemies of God who are against God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. But then, two verses later, at the end of that chapter, he goes on to say, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." It seems unpalatable to say that in our culture about God, but it's truth. And if you don't believe that, then you're writing the gospel according to you, not the gospel according to God's word. Wrath is God's settled antagonism against evil and sin. It's not a vengeful thing. It's not an emotional thing. It is his hatred of sin, his hatred of evil. His nature is so diametrically opposed to sin and evil that he cannot but be wrathful when faced with evil and sin. So it says in Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." And the wrath of God there is talking about these things, and he listed a whole list of sins, sexual sins, robbing and stealing and lying and all the rest of it. All those sins that he lists out, and he says, it's because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. There's four kinds of wrath in the Bible. First of all, there's consequential wrath, where God allows the circumstances and the events of life to be as a result of what we sow, we reap. And so you have in the Bible even the very fact that the suffering and death in the world because of sin is the consequential
wrath of God. He allows suffering because we live in a sinful world. We live in a suffering world. Before Adam and Eve turned from God and disobeyed him and believed a lie and walked away from God, before that there was no suffering, there was no death. So there's consequential reaping what we sow. God allows suffering. The reality of evil and wrath is right before our eyes as we look around the world today. And it's a warning that if God allows suffering in this world today because of our sin, and when he warns that there is eternal suffering, but we do not come to God and through Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sin, we need to take him seriously. Eternal wrath? Well, if there's suffering today, and God doesn't put his hand down and get rid of all the suffering, he wants us to see that this will hopefully make us aware that we need to get right with God. Yeah, sin is real, and the consequences of sin is real. Then there's abandonment wrath, where it says in Romans chapter 1 that God gives people over to their sinful ways. He lets them go the whole hog even. But if you want to believe that, if you want to live that lifestyle, then you do it. But that's consequential. It'll affect your life down, not just now, but for eternity. That's abandonment, right? He abandons people who gives them over to their sinful ways, it says in Romans chapter 1. Then there's, this is a theological term, eschatological wrath. That's end times wrath. Eschatology is the study of the end times, and that's what we're looking at today in this passage. It's eschatological wrath. It's the end times, the day of God's wrath, which appears so many times in the Bible, and that whenever you read the day of the Lord, it's talking about this time. And so we learn a lot of things in the Bible about this time, like it's 7 years and 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years of this time is going to be the worst. And so it's the tribulation, as it's called commonly among Christians, because of what words that Jesus used. And then there's eternal wrath, the ultimate and eternal punishment in hell. Now the key to this book, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says to John, write therefore what you have seen. He had just seen a vision of Jesus as the glorified Lord in heaven. An awesome picture of Christ as he is now. Write what you have seen. What is now, what is happening right now in the world, and then that's the next two chapters where you have the seven churches of that time in Asia that Jesus writes to and speaks to. Jesus speaks and he told John to write it down for the seven churches. That is what is now. And then he goes on in this verse to say, and what will take place later. So when you come to chapter 4, and particularly now in chapter 6, you have the events of what will take place later. When that later will be, no one knows. Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man shall come. We have no idea. We cannot try and do that. And I mentioned that last week. So Revelation 6 through 18 is the day of wrath and judgment. And Jesus is on the throne. Jesus, we saw last week, is in the midst of the throne with the scroll in his hand, and he's undoing the seals on that scroll. And verses 16 and 17, we had read to us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that is God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And then the Old Testament predicts similar things. Now, I'm not going to get through my whole sermon, I know that, so I'm going to finish on time, but I'm going to take it fairly slow because I want to make sure I cover all the bases and make sure that you're aware that what I'm sharing here is true to God's Word. So, in the Old Testament, I'll take two or three predictions of this day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. One is in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as has never happened from the beginning of nations until then. It's something quite out of the basket. It's right out there. A time of distress has not happened from that beginning. And then Zephaniah chapter 1, where it says, the day of the great day of the Lord is near. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. And on the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole world will be consumed. It's not talking about some events in history where God might have acted in wrath. This is talking about a huge, massive event that God is talking about here through his servant Zephaniah. Jesus himself picks up exactly the same. And if you don't believe the Old Testament prophets, you better believe Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. We believe he is the Word become flesh. He is God incarnate. And we hear what he says and we need to believe what he says. Then he says, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. That's his prediction. And in the passage of Matthew 24, he is writing there about the events of the end time. Clearly, you read the chapter, it's all about that. And so he's saying that at that time, there will be this time of great distress, or if you like, tribulation. I believe that the church will not be in the tribulation for several reasons. One is that in the past, whenever God acted in summary judgment in the world, like at the flood, like when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah and brought fire and brimstone down on those two cities and the inhabitants, whenever he does that, he takes out his people. The people in the ark, Lot and his family were brought out before God acted in judgment. Even when God acted in judgment with his own people, Israel, in Jerusalem in AD 70, he said, when you see these things happen, flee to the mountains, get out of there, because it's going to be sacked, and that's what happened. And the people and the Christians left. They believed God, and they got out. And that's when Titus came and sacked Jerusalem and killed so many of them. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath. Now that might, you might say, well, that's talking about salvation. You know, none of us, we're going to heaven, right? He's not appointed us to wrath. But actually, if you read the context of what it's about, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the day of the Lord. And suddenly destruction will come upon them. And then he goes on to say, God has not appointed us to wrath. No, we won't be there when that happens. And when Jesus said that, he talked about the fact that he will come again and he will take us to be with himself, that where he is, there we may be also, is also parallel with what Paul wrote when he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, all who have died with faith in Jesus Christ, shall rise first, and then we who are living at that time, talking to Christians, the church at Ephesus, at Thessalonica, he says to them, we who are living at that time will be gathered up with them, that is with the past saints who have, saints being all Christians, who have been raised, and now we will be at the same time gathered up with them to be with the Lord and go and be with him forever. And then we find that in the next chapter he talks then about the day of the Lord coming in chapter 5 of Thessalonians. Well, I don't know what you think about that. You might say, yeah, I believe that. Or you might say, I find it really hard that God would act in judgment. Well, whether you find it hard or not, when God says something,
And it's written in His Word, we have to believe, especially when it appears. I think the day of the Lord appears 60 times in the Bible. And many of those are associated with His wrath and judgment.
So now let's come to this passage, the contents of the seals. When He took the scroll, Jesus took the scroll and opened the first four seals and then the other three after that, we have four horsemen. It's called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's known as that. But the four horsemen, they all contain they reveal certain characteristics of the time that we're looking at here, this period of the tribulation. And the first seal, when it was opened, by the way, He's not opening the scroll here. He's opening the seals. The seals are the revelation. As He opens each seal, or breaks each seal, reveals what's going to happen during this time. When the scroll is completely free of seals, it opens up. That's when you come to chapter 19, and the return of Christ and the kingdom of God is established in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. But until that time, the last seal is opened up, starts a series of trumpet blasts, which are also judgments, and the last trumpet is a series of seven bowls of wrath, of God's anger, bowls poured out on the earth. And so all of that is contained within all those seven seals until you come to the end of the tribulation period. So the first seal then is the rider on a white horse, the victory of the Antichrist. Now the word Antichrist is used in the Bible of a personality who is raised up in the last days, who actually draws to himself all the nations, and he becomes really a one world ruler kingdom. Remember Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and Noah, and you don't receive me. Another will come in his name and him you will receive. I believe he was referring there to Antichrist. So the Antichrist comes like a counterfeit. He comes and he looks, when you see a horse coming with that's white and a rider on a white horse, it has to be, you know, the old westerns when the guy comes in on this white horse, he must be the marshal, or he must be the one who's going to save the situation. He's the hero. And so this one comes on a white horse and he deceives the people into peace. It says so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. He will bring peace on earth initially. He will be the savior of the world, it seems. Like, this world is striving for peace. How many people, how many nations, not some of the leaders, but the vast majority of people on earth want peace. We are a peace church. We want peace. And we strive. We've got all the technology. We've got all the know-how. We've got all the education and culture. And yet we still can't get peace on earth. And we never will, until the Prince of Peace arrives. But this Antichrist will come as a counterfeit of the real thing. And he will deceive many. And it says so in 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one. That's this one, the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Adolf Hitler, Richard Chamberlain met with him, as you'll see. He was the Prime Minister of England. And Adolf Hitler claimed to be a man of peace. And many believed him. Chamberlain and many in England and in other of the Allies believed that Adolf Hitler was really the best thing that had happened in Europe at that time. And Winston Churchill sought to expose this lie, and he was shouted down in the House of Commons, which is like the Senate in England. So Richard Chamberlain went and met with Hitler and came back to England waving a piece of paper, which was a peace treaty, saying, peace with honor, peace for our time. It was only after the invasion of Poland and all the subsequent horrific things that Hitler was responsible for that people began to see and came to very really see what kind of a man he was. So that is a similar, is a mirror image of the Antichrist. He will come as a man of peace, but he will actually end up bringing so much devastation and death to this world. And it says here in verse 2, his crown was given him. The world will honor and elevate him. And then he will bring in all the suffering. We find later on in the book of Revelation that after 3.5 years of this seven-year period, then that's when the real suffering begins. And by the way, a lot of what you read in Revelation is layered. So you read this here, and then in chapter 7, you might, chapter 8, you might read something else, and chapter 11, something else, and 13. And it's all at the same time. It's not sort of consequential following a line through the history of that time. It's, as I say, layered. So the second seal is the man on the red horse. This is war, unleashed. The evil and the selfishness and hatred that is a real part of the human race is unleashed, and now there is a time of horrific wars. The Norwegian Academy of Science recently published that since 3600 BC through to today, there's been over 14,510 wars in the world that we know of. And that's not counting tribal wars in jungle areas of Papua New Guinea or wherever. We have today the capability for the first time in all history of actually destroying and getting rid of, annihilating every human being on planet Earth within 1 hour. In 1 hour, the whole Earth could be decimated with our nuclear bombs. The USA has an arsenal of 35,000 nuclear warheads. One of those warheads is 35,000 times greater than the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima. Isn't that amazing? And now Putin's talking about, in the news today, or the other day, talking about, we won't use our nuclear weapons unless we're attacked, but when we do, we've got lots. And you've got China, and you've got other nations around the world that have nuclear, I think there's 9 or 10 that have nuclear capability. Now, we don't know whether that will be featured in the last days, but it wouldn't surprise me, because it goes on to say the black horse is famine. This is worldwide famine, and you find that like weighing up a little bit of food that's going to cost a whole wage for that day to just buy a little bit of food. In other words, food is going to be so expensive during that time. Well, we've got the world population that's now almost 8 billion. By the way, it took from the beginning right through till 1851 to reach 1 billion. And then, not long after that, in 1930, it reached 2 billion. In 1960, it got to 3 billion. 15 years later, 75, it was 4 billion. And now today, 7.5 billion, something like that. And so whether we can sustain feeding everybody, and then if there's nuclear war after wars, we all know that the wars, look today at Yemen and the starving children and families because of the war that's going on there. Wherever there's war, there's always lack of food. And if there is nuclear war, then that's even compounds it. Remember Chernobyl? That the contamination got in the clouds and went across, and then other nations nearby, their cows were, the milk was contaminated. You couldn't drink it. It's serious stuff.
Well, that's scary. But I'll tell you what, as I've been preparing this and thinking about it and researching stuff, I think, wow, we live in a scary world.
And it says here, the last of the four riders is the rider on the pale horse. And that is death. And it says, because of wars, famine, plague, which is disease. And a quarter of the world's population will be killed. That is something like near enough to 2 billion people today.
Wow.
So these four horsemen are deception. The first one, the white horse, the Antichrist. Devastation with wars, drought and disease, and death.
Not a pretty picture.
Then you have in chapter, later on in this chapter, and we'll come back to this next week. I'm not going to go into it, but we have then the cry of the martyrs and a worldwide catastrophic events. And in the midst of that, you have then in chapter 7 the revelation of what God's doing in mercy during that very time. And we will come and look at that next week, because I'm not going to push and try and rush through this. It's so important we understand and grasp. We need to understand the backdrop of the dark, sad situation to give relief to the grace and mercy of God and the glory of God. You know, later in this book you'll find that the angels and all of heaven is praising God for his judgments. He is worthy to praise in everything he does. And you might find it hard to understand. You might find that it just doesn't compute as you understand God to be a loving God. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, I want my own deity, my own idol of God, the way I fashion him, so he can be what I'm happy with. We need to see what God is and how that's revealed in history. We're going to sing a praise song, which we're singing a lot over this period, because I've asked for it as a theme song, and it's, He is Lord. That a blessed lamb once slain, he is now Lord, and he is worthy of our praise.